All right, so let's. You know, I'm really excited about where we ended last class, right? Let's just recap so we make sure everybody's on the same page. On page 485, which is where we're really going to start speaking in depth today. Actually, the language started back over at, what did I say, 485? 885. I'm sorry. No. We're going way back! No. Start over. All right, so turn to Genesis chapter 3. No, don't. Not this time. Page 884, we were looking at the language. Recall what we had said is the book of Isaiah, first 39 chapters are a section. Then 40 through 66 is sort of like the New Testament section. It's about the Messiah. And we had gotten into chapter 42, 1 through 4 on page 884, where we're talking about the servant who we're going to understand as the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then we had walked over to page 885, where we saw this language that the Lord Jehovah said, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And then we turned over to chapter 61, which is over on page 918. And we saw that language in the middle of that page, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord. And the point that we made on Sunday was that all except that last clause is what Jesus chose to, and Brad made mention of it in his remarks on Sunday evening, that's what Jesus chose to open his public ministry with, and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing, right? This is Jesus saying, this is talking about me, right? So we know it's about him. And the context, if you didn't know it was about Jesus, because the full revelation and the mystery hadn't been disclosed to you in the New Testament yet, but you were familiar with Old Testament scripture, what does this language make the student of the Old Law think of? What event, what time, what festival, what... It's Jubilee. If you need to go there and study that on your own, Leviticus chapter 25, page 250, you'll see some of the same language there. That's when the release was. And remember what we discussed, that language over on page 250 is when does the Jubilee and the announcement of release actually occur? It's on the Day of Atonement. That's when you announce within the year of Jubilee the release. And so understand that that's all wrapped up in what's being, it's atonement, it's release, it's Jubilee, and that's what Christ's message is, that he chose to say, now it's here in him. And then the point that I had made was he stops at proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, and he does not read at that passage in Luke chapter 4 and the day of vengeance of our God, because that's when he comes the second time. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, 7 through 9, right? So we made that point, and it's we can talk about that forever. It's so powerful the way the Lord has worked his plan through that. I want you to make sure that you understand these two sets of verses over in Isaiah chapter 42 and these sets of verses that Jesus read from in chapter 61 go together. Now, in chapter 42, it's about what? It's about the servant, right? The servant is opening the eyes of the blind, proclaiming freeing of captives. Who is it in the language in chapter 61 over on page 918? Is he described as a servant there? If we just take that language that Jesus read, do you get the sense of servanthood out of that? Or do you get a different sense?
Well,
What's your different sense of that?
Good news.
Well, certainly there is good news that's coming. What's the position of the speaker?
Savior.
Yeah, it's a Savior. It's a Lord. It is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and what's been done by the Lord? He's anointed him. When is that language anointing used? The language anointing is what you think of with kings, right? And in the first part of the history of these nations, when we see a king anointed, think back to when Saul was anointed. Think back to when David was anointed. Immediately after that, in the first part of this year, you would see lots of language about the Spirit of the Lord being upon them. Right? So the Spirit of the Lord being on in association with anointment brings to mind to the Jewish reader this concept of kingship. So you've got in chapter 42, it's the servant, who's actually the same person, as in chapter 61, similar language now very expressly talking about the Jubilee, it's the king. Right? I mean, think how powerful that all is. Now, where we ended last class was, I said, let's go back to 885 and pick up from that. So, in the context of the servant, page 885, we are in Isaiah chapter 42. We've just read verses 6 and 7, freeing captives from prison, releasing from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And then we get to verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Let's make sure that we also bring back to mind some foundation that we were laying in the last class. Remember, at this time, Manasseh has been the king, right? And what was the Lord's great objection to the defilement of the temple? We stress this a couple of times. It wasn't, I mean, it's enough that he was defiling the temple, but the language that the Lord uses when he chastises Manasseh for what he had done in defaming the temple, defiling the temple over on 877 and 878 is what? He's concerned about what?
The disobedience.
It's where he's put his name. That's where my name, my identity dwells. That's my place, right? And so now we get to this Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I won't yield my glory to anyone else. Now, in the context of a peoples who is racing off after idols, what does that mean? You don't put idols where my name is. You don't call idols I am. You don't call idols God. I'm the only one. I'm not sharing my glory, and I'm not sharing my name or the place of my name with them. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Why is that important?
The graven images can't do it.
Okay. So in the context of what these folks have been doing, that is one of the things that sets apart God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the true Lord, from all these adulterous idols they've been chasing after, right? And he's going to say it on these same on many of these same pages that we've just been reading. Page 884, tell us, you idols, what is going to happen, he says in verse 21 there near the top of your page. And so he's coming down here and he's saying, I'm different from those idols, right? I'm not sharing my glory with them. I'm going to declare new things to you. And that's what sets me apart. So in fact, that's very expressed. Go over to page 895 for a moment. Why is it important that that God is declaring new things? I want you to see this is a declaration of his power and godhood when he's talking about the servant here, right? Top of page 895, remember this, keep it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things of those of long ago. Remember he had just said on 885, see the former things have taken place. Next line here on 895. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. What's he saying there? He said, I am God. There's no one else like me. What is it that is you that absolutely lets you know I am God? That lets you as a human know I am God? I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things still to come, right? That is something that only God can do because he dwells above the circle of the earth, outside of time in eternity, right? And so he is able to prophesy, right? And so he, when he says, I am telling you new things you wouldn't have thought about. I mean, think about the language that we've read here. He's saying, this is evidence of my Godhood. That I'm about to do that. So this is very important. Now, what are the new things? I hope I'm conveying to you the significance of looking at what the new things are, because this is when we're introduced to the servant. And he's saying, I'm God. This is my name. This is who I am. I am. I'm not sharing my glory with anybody else. By the way, what I'm about to bring about is going to be by my servant. Okay? If God is God and is not sharing his glory of his name with anybody else, and he is going to accomplish God things with his servant, what do you think about the servant? He's God. There's an appreciation for that in here. I'm doing this all by myself. The language that he'll use over on page 915 and 916 at Isaiah 59:16 through 20 is, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So top of page 916, what's he do? So his own arm achieves salvation. Right? He does it because there's nobody else who can. All right, so it's important. What are the new things? This is chapters 40 through 66.
Christ, a new agreement. Bring to the good news, the message, all of it.
You can keep going. So let's walk through what some of the new things are. I mean, ultimately, because I am terrible, I'm terrible at managing time. So ultimately, yeah, and so we'll get to the end of the class, and I'll say I should have said this, right? Ultimately, where you started is where it ultimately ends, right? It is, the new thing is essentially, I'd rather draw this out and have everybody go, oh, that really all fits together, but we're just going to do it. It's Isaiah chapter 53, right? And make sure when I get 10 or 5 minutes left, say, if I hadn't gotten to Isaiah chapter 53 and both talked about the concept, the newness of redeeming somebody without money, which is said there, and sanctification and justification as new things in the suffering servant, then chastise me and let's make sure we talk about it. Okay? Because we're in Isaiah and we need to talk about that. But let's go through and talk about the way Isaiah unfolds what these new things are. Oh, by the way, before we talk about these, he's already talked about one new thing. He hadn't called it new thing there, but back on page 846, he had said he was going to swallow death. And that ought to bring to mind some passages from the New Testament for you. All right, so let's go and look at what some of the new things are. Over on page 888, Isaiah 43:16 through 21, about halfway down from the heading, the past is past. Here you go. See, I am doing a new thing. He's following classic Dale Carnegie instructions for presenting to people. Tell them what you're going to say, then tell them, right? And then at the end, tell them what you said. So he said, I'm going to tell you some new things. Here, he's saying expressly, Here's a new thing I'm doing. Now it springs up from you. Do you not perceive it? What's he talking about after that? Don't make yourself stop at the heading. What's the first clear new thing he's talking about here?
Making a way in the wilderness.
All right, he's making a way for him in the wilderness. He's providing water. He's giving drink. Is that new? He's been leading them along the path. Remember how he started this new thing? He said, remember the former things? Now a new thing I'm going to tell you. So he's still following the same pattern now. I'm going to tell you a new thing. Remember the former things? I've been leading you. This is what I've been doing. Under the heading, God forgives Israel. You have not called on me, Jacob. You have not. You haven't done all these things. I've done all this old stuff in the past. You haven't called on me. But you have burdened me with your sins, wearied me with your offenses. What's his response? This is the new thing. Right before that heading on need for forgiveness. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And see how that's tied into whose sake is it? For whose sake? It's for his own sake. It's for his name. For his name's sake. Remember, we're tying this into the way he's thinking about his name. I'm sorry. Isaiah has been tying this into the way he's thinking about the glory of his name. Go back over. Don't have to do it right now. But go back over to chapter 61, that Jubilee language. Both before it and after it, he says, for my splendor. Right? And so here he's saying, here is a new thing. I am actually wiping the slate clean for you. That's new. For my own sake, I'm wiping the slate clean for you. I will remember, I who declare the end from the beginning. That is, I know everything that's going to come and I don't forget anything. I'm going to remember your sins no more. That's one of the new things I'm declaring. Then let's go over to page 897. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 6, starting under the heading, Reason for Prophecies. Before we read that, I'll take to you, we'll just read that. From now on, I will tell you of what? New things. What are we talking about in chapters 40 through 66? We're talking about, I'm going to tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. And why, says the next phrase? Why hadn't you heard of them before today? Why am I telling you about new things? So that when they come to pass, you're going to go, oh, we were told about that. And there was no way he could have known about that. It's again, prophecy and proof. I mean, this is the same book in which he says, I'm calling Cyrus by name. Right? So we read down a little further. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were, my own notes have scribbled this out. You were called a rebel from birth. Then what?
For my name's sake, I delay my wrath.
What's the new thing that's happening? For my name's sake, I will delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own name's sake, for my own sake, I do this. He's delaying his wrath, and he's about to tell us that's not the end of this new thing. That's leading into the ultimate new thing right here. He's talking about what we're about to get to Isaiah chapter 53. And he's talking to you about all of this is me delaying wrath and refining you and purifying you for the sake of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that he's going to talk about over on page 924. All right. And so we're leading up to what's going on here. Now, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 52. Kelly, I'm doing better on time here because I've made myself advance to Isaiah 53, pretty near 53. Let's see if we can get there without stalling. Page 905, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3. What does the Lord say?
Your
You were sold for nothing. Without money, you will be redeemed. Does that make any sense to these people? What is the concept? We spoke about it on Wednesday, Sunday. What's today? We spoke about it on Sunday, last class. We spoke about it last class. What is the concept of redemption to the immediate audience of this? Buying them back. Paying a price. Literally, money out of your pocket that you shouldn't have to pay. And he says, you were sold for nothing. Well, how is that, by the way? That's a really pregnant phrase right there. I mean, who sold them? Did he?
They sold themselves.
They sold themselves. What did anybody get in return for that?
Nothing.
Right? So you went into the indebtedness of the adversary for no gain whatsoever. And how am I going to redeem you? I'm going to redeem you with no money. That's a new thing. That's a new concept to them. Is he going to redeem them for no money? Is he going to redeem us for no money? What does that passage mean now that we know the rest of the story?
We're redeemed with blood.
We're redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb without price, right? You can't put a money value on it, okay? And so he's continuing this concept of these new things that are happening. And we get to through 52, then this is going to be joy of restoration, purity of restoration. And then we get over in page 906, verses 13 through 15, glory of the suffering servant. Again, things you wouldn't be expecting, and it's going on here. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now that we know the rest of the story, it makes you think of what? I mean, raised and lifted up. These people probably read this and think raised and lifted up and highly exalted are three ways of saying the same thing. But instead, what is it? It's really a process, right? He's lifted up. The three things that are happening are he's lifted up where? Is it on people's shoulders?
On the cross.
He's lifted up on a cross. And then he's raised in a way different than we think of elevating. And then after that, highly exalted, sitting at the right hand, right? But with all that happening, they're not going to see it. He's declaring the end from the beginning. Just as there were many who were appalled at him because his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marked beyond human likeness, so he will, your language here reads, sprinkle many nations. If you look down at footnote C, many will be amazed at him. What is he saying? He's saying, what this thing that's going to be appalling is actually going to be what? Instead of appalling, it's going to be amazing. Just like you don't understand what I'm saying in those three things, lifted up, raised, and or raised, lifted up, and exalted. There's a lot more to this story. And at whose cost is it going to be? Isaiah chapter 53. What's the new thing in Isaiah chapter 53 that they, even without understanding the rest of the story, and the ultimate who Isaiah chapter 53 is and what the lifting up is, what's the new thing that's happening compared to those idols and the like in Isaiah chapter 53? Which man's mind could not have come up with as a plan to fabricate a god around, because it is so foreign to our concept of anything. It is, his ways are higher than our ways, right? I mean, that's the language that that we read over on page 914. He does things that we can't contemplate. And in Isaiah chapter 53, how is the restoration and restoration that was the restoration and glorification that we've been talking about in chapter 52, how is it accomplished?
Through resurrection?
Before the resurrection. Yeah, I mean, 53 verse 4. Surely he took our pain. Now remember, back in Isaiah chapter 42, what did we say? What did we say about this servant? We said, I am God. I am, Jehovah is my name. That's my name. I'm not sharing my glory with anybody else. My servant's going to do these things. What does that tell you about the servant? The servant is God, right? And we're still talking about the servant, right? Isaiah 52, 13, still on page 906. My servant will act wisely. We're talking about it. And Isaiah 53, 4, right under suffering, that servant who we now have an indication is not robbing God of name and glory. He's not sharing glory because he is God, right? That servant is doing what? That God is doing what? Isaiah 53, verse 4. He's taking our pain. He's being pierced. He's being stricken. He's being punished for our iniquities. What fabrication of man has ever imagined an all-powerful creator, sustainer? We can go through all through New Testament scriptures there and talk Colossians chapters 1 and 2 about Christ sustaining, all things being made in Him and sustaining. We can talk about Ephesians about it. What creation or fabrication of man has ever contemplated the idea that a creator would suffer and bear the punishment for the created?
It's ridiculous.
It is absolutely absurd and ridiculous in man's eyes. It's like baptism in man's eyes. It cannot have any effect. We wouldn't come up with it. Yeah.
The difference between our God and Christ and other gods is that they are all built out of a human perception. And you can clearly see it. Like, all these gods, they have human traits, they have human emotions and characteristics, and ours does not.
They are all projections. I mean, he says that. We didn't read it. Wish we had time to. It's a good lesson for over in these places, like where Warren Scholes teaches, where they have bush religions and they have little idols, or in India where they've got all the Hindu idols, and in is it chapter 44, the Isaiah talks about you take a piece of wood and you're cold and you warm yourself with part of it, and at the other time you're tinkering with it and you fabricate it and then you bow down to it. And over just a few pages prior here, we're going to have on page 882, the metal worker encourages the goldsmith, the one who smooths with the hammer spurs the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. I mean, what... The idea there being, you've worked hard on it, and the remainder of that discussion, just so we make sure we say, you've made it, now you got to set it there, because it can't even stand up on its own. And you've made it in this form and figure that's something you see, or that's something like you, or something you want, and you have to prop it up. And then the next language in that section that we just read about, propping it up so it doesn't topple over, is the contrast. What's really happened here is those metalsmiths are choosing the implements and choosing how to make it and choosing how to make it stand. The next phrase is, I, God, chose you. That's the difference, right? That's the difference between me and idols. So you're exactly right. And because of that, because all man has ever done when he fabricates little g gods, or he substitutes people and things in place of capital G God, is things that are in man's image or in beast's image that don't do things to their own hurt for the people. So this is unheard of, unfathomable, that in Isaiah chapter 53, God the Creator takes up pain for the created. God the Creator bears a cost of redeeming that you can't fathom. Do you understand that's a new thing? I mean, I appreciate the point made over there, because that's when he's leading up to what's happening. One, the very concept of Isaiah chapter 53, of the suffering Savior, the suffering servant who is God, is a new idea under creation as far as man goes. Right? I mean, it was known by God before time, but it was a new creation as far as man goes. So he's declaring that, despite the fact that we are undeserved. Now go over to page 907. And note, as we're at the top of this page, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. I mean, that's, I've just highlighted that one. Why do I highlight that? Because, as we talked about over in chapter 42, prophecy is evidence of godhood. You got some real prophecies you could just walk through here. I mean, that's Christ, right? That's Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, right? That's being hanged on a cross between two thieves. Then we get to triumph of resurrection. There's another new thing going on here. The concept of how it's brought about is a new thing. The triumph of resurrection. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and will be satisfied. So there's a new mechanism that's going on here. What is that? What have we just read about?
Resurrection.
We've read about the resurrection, right? Absolutely. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will do what? He will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah has been leading up to the idea that what God is going to accomplish in this section of newness is this new thing where God himself is suffering to redeem and buy you back. And when he does that, what is the effect of it? It is justification. Was there actual justification under the old law? No. I mean, we're told in the New Testament that what happens with those sacrifices year after year? There's a remembrance, right? What happens with this sacrifice? This is not a sacrifice for each of us every year to remember who we are before God in that we have failed, although we should be remembering that. But this is a sacrifice that actually accomplishes justification. What is justification?
God wipes the slate clean and remembers our sins.
Yeah, I mean, that's in some of the words that are translated justification, it's actually a blotting out, right? It's an accounting term that is literally wipe out the slate. So understand the point that we sometimes make. Justification is not meaning you are just, right? It actually doesn't even mean making you just. It means treating the record as if you're just, wiping out all those past transgressions, right? And so, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he's going to bear their iniquities. He had, right before this, he made his life an offering for sin. Think back to when we were talking about the Levitical sacrifices and the sin offering. What was the sin offering for? Reach back. It was up here. You took a picture. The sin offering is sometimes called the purification offering, right? So the language that's being used here to those in the Israelite economy, they're going to see this is about purification. This is about justification. Things that we never fully got under the old law. This is a new thing. At the end of this stanza, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So now we've got, this takes you all the way back to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 18. Right? When in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses was said to, when Moses was rehearsing what the people had said back in Exodus chapter 20 on the Mount, they said, we're terrified that that we're seeing the thunderings and the lightnings, right? And don't let God, they literally said, don't let God talk to us anymore. You talk to us. And the Lord endorsed that and said, you should be afraid because of who I am. And then Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, around 20, says, so here's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me. And what is that prophet going to do? Well, who is that going to be? It's going to be Christ, right? We know that now. And what's he going to do? He's going to be the one who talks between God and man. He's the intercessor. This is what was forecast expressly way back then. I mean, then, now that we know the rest of the story, right? So the new thing is that he's blotting out transgressions. The new thing is that he's delaying his wrath for this time for his own sake so that he can redeem without money. It's going to be by this way that God suffers, Creator suffers for created. It's going to be in connection with true purification, true justification, and an available route for intercession. And now we know the rest of the story is, it is also something that, if prophecy indicates godhood, what else indicates godhood? What's the greatest indication of godhood? God, the Creator, controls life, right? And so if you go over to Romans chapter 4, verse 17, I wrote that somewhere. It's not anywhere near this page that I'm talking about. Romans 4, 17, I think it might be page 1566.
You want me to read it?
Sure.
As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist.
All right, what did we just read from Isaiah about what makes him God, or what proves him God? It's that he calls the end from the beginning. He prophesies. You get over to Romans, and that's in there as well as what? God who gives life to the dead. And so we've got in this, in the fulfillment of this, you've got the prophecy, which is not forecastable. It's a new thing nobody ever would have thought up or made up. And it is accomplished by the other thing that is the absolute proof of Godhood, which is his power over life and death. I mean, do you see how amazing all of that is? Did we have our first bell?
Yes.
Okay, that's unfair. But because there's so many other things I really want to talk about here, and I'm just going to skip to one. How much more time do I have? Do I've got a 3 minutes? We can do this.
Three minutes.
Okay, page 920. That is Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 through 12. I have posted, remember where we are. What has the Lord said he's going to do? He's going to accomplish these great new things, right? And he said in that passage that we read, he said, my purpose is not going to be thwarted, right? And he's told us what he's going to do here, and we know what it is. So with that in mind, now we're in chapter 62. I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent night or day. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by his mighty arm. Right? So that last phrase, is it certain he's going to do what he said? The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by his mighty arm. You have any doubt? He's going to accomplish his purpose. All right, so now that stuff before it. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent night or day. Some of your versions will read, I have set remembrancers. which is a cool, okay, maybe not many of your versions. It's in the American Standard version, 1901. It's in my version. But it's a really cool term because it is you're not going to find it anywhere else. If you're ever looking for that word, get the right version of the Bible. That's the only place you're going to find it. But it's really nice because it is conveying exactly what's going on. Who are those people? The watchmen or those who call on the Lord. Who are they? They are those who remember and who remind. They are remembrancers. Okay? And what are they supposed to do? Who do they give no rest?
Themselves.
They give themselves no rest. And what are they supposed to be giving themselves no rest about? Oh Lord, bring this about. Right? Give yourselves no rest. Let me finish this point. Give yourselves no rest remembering this, talking about this, announcing this. What does a watchman do? A watchman announces and rings out and peals and says, this is coming. Give yourselves no rest remembering this. Who else do you give no rest?
God.
Oh my goodness, what? Give him no rest till he establishes. In Luke, that phrase there is the same sort of concept that is over in the word importunity when it says if you go and you knock on your neighbor's door in the middle of the night and he says, I'm already in bed, my wife's asleep, my kids are asleep, I'm not getting up, and you keep knocking because of your importunity, what's your neighbor going to do?
He's going to get up and
do it. All right? And the Lord here is saying, you don't give yourself rest thinking about the salvation I'm bringing. And what do you not else do? You don't give the Lord rest reminding him of the salvation he's bringing. It's not a burden on him. We've spoken many times about when you pray, what ought you be doing? You ought to be praying the Lord's ends. What is he saying here? Give the Lord no rest in saying, have your salvation in Christ Jesus, in us. Put us to your work. Use us for the purpose that you have determined to accomplish. Lord, come quickly. That's more than I have time for. So we'll pick up. How about I give you a reprieve and we'll just pick up with Nahum. On, is the next time we meet a Sunday or a Wednesday? On Sunday.